Well, now we're going to transition from announcements to the message. Usually that involves somebody walking up, but not today. I'm here. So, all right. If you were with us last Sunday, we started a little three-week series we're doing on called Redeemed for Relationship. And we talked last week about how in the book of Colossians it gives us some instruction about how we should relate together in Colossians 3 about being compassionate and kind and patient and all those things that would make for positive, good relationships. And then we look back into Colossians about some things that might, if we understand those things, we said if we understand these things about the grace of God, it would bear fruit. In other words, it would bear fruit, and that fruit is most commonly expressed, most often expressed in our relationships. And we all need help in relationships. We relate every day to somebody, usually many somebodies, and so we're going to continue that. Look at that, those relationships. And last week, we said that our relationship through the grace of God has fundamentally changed. Our relationship with God, where we stand, has fundamentally changed. And that if we understand that, it changes the way we interact. It may change the way we interact. We're going to continue on that line today of thinking and look at a couple of pictures of that change in us that happens as we choose to follow Christ, to respond to the gospel message, and then a couple of the particulars. We're going to talk about compassion and kindness. And so let's pray and then take a look. Father, thank you. Thank you that you are here with us. Thank you that we are yours. We're your beloved children. We're, as we learned last week, we're holy and blameless. Holy and blameless. We don't often maybe see ourselves like that, but that's how you see us now. We're fundamentally changed. That's a fundamental change. We're holy and blameless before you, and we thank you for that. And we thank you that we can grow in relationships. We can grow in understanding these things and practicing these things. So help us. Help us have open hearts, open ears today as we look at your word. In your name, Jesus, amen. So, Colossians 3:12 is where we began this. Can we have that first slide there? Tell me. So, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive others. And so we talked about the things that cause trouble in relationships are kind of the opposite of those things. And in both in Colossians and in Galatians and Ephesians, they have similar passages where it gives us these positive things, but also it often precedes with the negative things that maybe typifies the natural person, us, our natural inclinations. And some of those things include pride and self-centeredness and jealousy and envy and division and strife. All those things that just, when you hear them, you think, yeah, that's not good. And that's naturally speaking, left to ourselves, left to our own devices, that's how we would be prone to interact. And that's how we see in our world. You know, we see that typifies so many relationships. We were talking in our life group after church last Sunday and talked about, well, how do we, is this really, you know, do I paint a more negative picture of the world and our natural state? And someone said, well, you only have to look at the newspaper. And you see the influence of broken relationships and the trouble and this division. But it seems that it's so sometimes difficult to change. And so today we're going to look at two pictures that Paul gives us in this book to the Colossians that might help us as we consider how we might live differently, how we might live more like this, how we might pursue these things with some effect and with some power. So I'm going to read Colossians 2, 11 and 12. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. You might think, well, this is a strange way to start or strange way to go. Talk about circumcision. Circumcision, I think most of us know what that is. And excuse me, circumcision was given to Abraham as he came into a covenant relationship with God. God was choosing Abraham to be the father of a nation that was going to be a people of God's own choosing, a people that God was going to work in and through in this world. And as a picture of that commitment they had, or that agreement they had, God gave them the picture, or this physical thing of circumcision. But this one says, here in the reference that Paul gives, he says, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Made without hands. Well, he's talking about a circumcision of the heart. Circumcision of the heart, not the flesh. Circumcision of the flesh that is a taking away of something, right? It's a removal of something. And here in Deuteronomy, there's a passage way back in the Old Testament in Moses' time. And he says in Deuteronomy 30 verse 6, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. So he's saying that's taking away is going to free his people up. He's going to remove something from them so that they can love God more completely. And in Romans 2:29 in the New Testament, it says circumcision is a matter of the heart. You know, circumcision was a bit of a controversial subject in the New Testament as new believers were. Some were Jews, some were not. And, oh, do we need to be circumcised and all of that? But he said circumcision that is most important is of the heart. This taking away of something. And what it is, I believe what the picture is of it's a removal of that old me. That person who is prone, or that part of me that's prone to selfishness and pride and anger and all those things that are detrimental in relationships. That old self, that old person is taken away. Is removed. God begins to do something in us. When we come to him in sincerity of heart, when we come to him and say, God, I want to follow you. Jesus, I accept your sacrifice for me. And you enter into that relationship. He begins a work in our heart and he removes parts. He removes things that were in our past. He removes things, our tendencies. And it's a process of renewal. But he begins to change us. It says, God will circumcise your heart. He'll take away that part that needs to be removed. He works in us when we come to him. So then, back to Colossians, he says, so this circumcision, this removal, he says, and having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God. So there's this picture of circumcision. There's also this picture of baptism. Baptism into Christ's death, it says. Baptism into Christ's death. Having been buried with him. So baptism is a picture of burial. It's a picture of death. We identify in baptism. We identify with Christ's physical death, His burial and his death. Because in order to secure all those things we talked about last week, all those things that the grace of God secured were secured because of Jesus' physical death. He died and his body became unresponsive. When a body dies, it's unresponsive. It's inactive. It's dead. We understand that. And so in baptism, we identify with that. We somehow take part in that. And you know, baptism is a picture, and it's something, you know, in the New Testament, there's no debate about baptism. There's debate about a lot of things in the New Testament about circumcision, eating certain foods, celebrating certain holidays, but baptism is consistently part and parcel with someone entering into a relationship with God. They believe and they're baptized. Jesus told us to go and make disciples and baptize them. Baptism doesn't save you. The grace of God saves you. But I believe every believer who comes to Christ should be baptized. Paul makes that pretty clear. And I want to look at a passage in Romans. And it goes much more into detail about this identification, what this identifying with Christ's burial means to us. And starting in verse 3 in chapter 6 of Romans, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? All of us. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So not only is it an identification with Christ's death, with this death of his body, but also that we might walk in newness of life, we also identify with his resurrection. Through baptism, we identify with his burial, but also his resurrection. So baptism is an outward sign of something that goes on inside, this change of heart that God begins in us and takes and carries through with us, this process of renewal. So it's an outward sign of an inward change. Baptism is an outward sign of that inward change in us. From the old to the new. And the death is a severe picture. But that's what Paul wants us to see, that our old self died. Our old self died in order that we might be freed to walk in this newness of life. To walk in this newness of life. In verse 4, it speaks of this newness of life. And that's last week we talked about we've been rescued basically from the domain of darkness. We've been delivered. We're no longer captive to our old ways. We're no longer subject to that old way of being that we're prone to be. We're not captive to those old ways of relating to destructive tendencies. In Ephesians 4, it talks about putting off the old self, putting on the new self. And it says it's created in the likeness of God. Our new self is being created in the likeness of God. And in Colossians 3:10, it says put off the old self with its practices and the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Being renewed. I like that because I think it shows a process that we're being renewed after the image of God. We're progressing. It's a process. It's not instantaneous. It's not instantaneous. In verse 6 there in Romans 6, it says, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that... So our old self was crucified with him for a reason. in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Brought to nothing. Think, what does that mean? Brought to nothing. Brought to nothing. It means to render inoperative. You know, bring it to nothing. It's no longer active. It's no longer of effect. It's idle. And I thought about electrical circuits. If you've ever done any kind of electrical work, I know some folks say, I do anything but electrical. But, you know, if you turn off, before you start messing with the outlet, if you turn off that circuit, those wires can't hurt you. They're inactive. They no longer have any energy in them. They're de-energized. They're dead. You know, you refer to a dead circuit, right? It's like this, our old self have been deactivated. It no longer has control. We're no longer bound to follow. No longer bound to be energized by it. We don't have to be energized by our old tendencies, that old life, those old things that can waylay us. And don't we just wish this was all automatic? Don't you wish that, you know, you came to Christ and, boy, you woke up the next morning, you were patient, you were compassionate, you were kind to everyone. Don't you wish it was automatic like that? It's not automatic. It requires some choice. It requires some reckoning. I'm still in Romans 6, in verse 11, it says, "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God." Consider yourselves. Consider yourselves. Again, that idea that you need to come to this conclusion. Consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God. Consider that circuit deactivated. Consider it deactivated, so that you can live a new kind of life. So that you can be freed from that life and live a new life. No longer held captive. Those circuits are no longer energized. So it talks about putting off. Putting off. No longer bound to those old ways of living. Put away anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk, lies. And put on. Put on. In Colossians 3:12, back to that where we started. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. That's what we talked about last week. You're chosen by God. You're holy and beloved. Put on then compassionate hearts. Put on. We're going to talk a little more about that next week, about this putting off and putting on. But put on these things. Clothe yourselves with a compassionate heart. Compassionate heart. Our heart is our inward parts, right? It's literally our gut. When you talk about having a gut feeling about something, it kind of comes from inside. That's what your heart is, just your seat of your emotions and your ambitions and your intentions. That's kind of where things start in you. And it says, have a compassionate heart. Have that compassion then. Compassion is the capacity to feel deeply about others and to identify with another's situation and feel for them, feel with them. Feel with them. Not to be, I think the opposite of compassion is indifference. And I can be prone to indifference. Like, And that's not compassion. That's indifference. That's the opposite. Compassion is to be able to feel deeply for another person's situation. And we are called to do this because God does this. In Psalm 103, verse 8, it says, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love." God is compassionate. He feels for us. He cares how we're doing. He cares about our situation. Farther on in that same psalm, he says, he knows how we are formed, that we're but dust. He knows us. It says in the NIV, it says he remembers that we're made from dust. He did that. He made us. And he knows that we're not complete in ourselves. He knows we're frail. He knows we can be weak. He knows us. He knows how we are formed. He knows what we're made of. And I believe even individually, you might think, oh yeah, he knows what people are like. That's true. But he knows what you are like. He knows what you are like. He knows what I am like. He knows my strengths and my weaknesses. He knows us. And you know, we're often think maybe others don't deserve our compassion. Why should I be compassionate towards that person? You know, they're not all that great. Well, do we deserve God's compassion? Do you deserve God's compassion? Do I deserve it? Not really. I don't. I've not done anything to deserve God being kind towards me, compassionate towards me. But he is. In Matthew 9:36, this is a verse I really appreciate. When he was on earth, it says here, when he saw the crowds, and this is just in the context, he was healing people, he was going about ministering, and he saw the crowds of people that were coming to him, and he said, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus saw them, and these people they didn't have their act together. They weren't all, boy, they were sincerely want to follow Jesus. They had made amends with things they'd done. They were just the crowd. They were people coming to get healed. They were people coming for the free food. They were the people that were coming to hear what he had to say. But he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, harassed by life. You know, life can be harassing sometimes. Other people can be harassing. And he recognized that. He saw them, and they were helpless. They didn't know where to go. They were coming to him because they believed he had help for them, answers for them. They didn't know where else to go. They were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. They were just wandering about, and he had compassion on them. That's a great picture of compassion, just feeling for other people. And, you know, think about what keeps us sometimes from having a compassionate heart? What keeps us from being compassionate toward others? I don't know what you think of when you think of compassion, a compassionate person or a compassionate act. You might think, well, I'm not the compassionate type. I'll leave that to others. I'll leave that to those compassionate types. I'm not one of them. I'm something else. It doesn't seem that Paul is giving us the choice to decide whether we're that kind of person or not. And sometimes, frankly, we can just be insensitive. You know, I can sometimes consider that others are maybe as okay with or indifferent to trouble as I might be. And, well, they're okay. They're not doing too bad. They'll make it. And I can just carry on. Or some of us might think that compassion is a sign of weakness. If I show someone compassion, well, that's being weak. Particularly if that person is someone I disagree with, someone that maybe has different opinions than I do, someone who doesn't like me. I don't know. But I might think, well, if I'm compassionate towards it, then I'm being soft. If I'm not confronting them, if I'm not, you know, really being hard on them because they have a different viewpoint than I did, then I'm being soft. Compassion is not a sign of weakness. It's not a sign of weakness. And for some of us, what might keep you from having a compassionate heart, all of our families didn't train us to be compassionate. Some of us haven't seen a lot of compassion or examples of how people live compassionately. But God wants us to live a new kind of life. He wants us to be freed from old ways, to live in newness of life. So what does compassion look like? What does it look like? And I think primarily, as I think about this, the first thing is being alert to other people, paying attention. You know, Jesus looked at the crowd and he saw that he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless. And that meant he was paying attention. And I don't think you've got to be Jesus to recognize when people are harassed and troubled. I think if we pay attention, we can see very often, not always, some are better at hiding that, but we can see when people are in need of some compassion. We can see by the countenance, the look on their face, their posture. We can be compassionate, but we have to pay attention. Have to pay attention. And then secondly, paying attention, but then giving your time and attention to people. To asking someone how they are and then stopping to listen. You know, I don't know, have you ever had the experience of after you've talked to someone, think, wow, they really listened to me. They really listened to me and they really cared. I believe they sincerely cared about what I was saying and how I was doing. Unfortunately, that's not all that common an experience. But we can be those folks that do that, that really listen to people and feel for them. Feel for them. Not just say, how are you, and then let their words just kind of run off your back, like water off a duck's back. I mean, but to let them hear them, to really hear them. And then our response. So how do we respond? So when I do that, sometimes that keeps me from asking because I'm not sure what I'm going to do when I hear the answer. How are you doing? And then they tell me, and okay, what do I say now? And if compassion means gushing with lots of words, a lot of feeling words and stuff, I'm out of luck. I sometimes don't have a lot of words. Don't know the right thing to say. My wife knows that to be true. Sometimes I don't know what to say. But we're all different. And the thing, as we're compassionate, if we have a compassionate heart, what that person needs is to be listened to, but then for us to respond as we are gifted and equipped to do. So to be compassionate, be you to them and reach out to them in your strength, in your abilities. Don't try to be somebody else, but be you. So listen, pay attention, listen. We all have something to offer. You all, if you have a compassionate heart, your response will be correct. I think the heart comes first, the response will follow. So what this looks like in our relationships with our friends, our family, our spouse, listen, identify with their situation, feel for them. I know some of us that doesn't come as easily. Feel for them. Enter into those feelings that they have. For our children, if you're a parent of children, a parent, I guess that's the only kind of parents there are, right? If you're a parent of a... No. If you have kids, I think compassion is recognizing what your kids are made of. What your kids are made of. God recognizes, he remembers that we're made of dust. He knows how we're formed. And as a parent, you need to recognize that kids, they're not just little adults. They're children. And they have child's abilities. And it's easy to exasperate your children by expecting more of them than they can produce. By expecting more than they can do. And so that's compassion, is understanding what your kid is made of and what they can and cannot do. I'm not talking about not having expectations of your children, not helping them to grow in responsibility and all that, but understanding what they're made of. They're kids. And respond in kind. So have a compassionate heart. And that's something that I think we all can grow in. But we need help. I need help in that. And God is willing to help us be renewed after His image. He's compassionate, and He wants us to become compassionate as well. Compassionate and kindness, the next one on that list, kindness. It's similar to compassion, right? I think oftentimes kindness springs from compassion. It comes from compassion. But kindness is basically goodness. It's oftentimes, I think, kindness generally is related to action. You know, you can think kind thoughts, but usually that's thinking about something you're going to do for someone out of your kindness, something you're going to do for their good, right? Kindness is taking action to do someone well, to do them good, to meet a need. In fact, that word kindness there refers to a usable kind of kindness, something that's well fit for use. It's serviceable. I like the term useful kindness. It's useful. It's not just fluff, right? It's doing something that meets a need. Doing something that meets a need, meeting real needs in God's way, in His timing. Kindness. Kindness. Next slide. I think this is the next slide. Don't tell Justin, but I looked this up in the Noah Webster 1828 dictionary. Yeah, we'll not tell Justin about this. No, that's okay. Kindness delights in contributing to the happiness of others, which is exercised cheerfully in gratifying their wishes, supplying their wants, or alleviating their distresses. Isn't that a great definition? Kindness, it's useful. It contributes to the happiness and supplying wants and relieving distresses. Kindness. And God is kind. That's, again, one of His attributes. But in Isaiah 54:8, it says, "But with everlasting kindness, I will have compassion on you." Everlasting kindness, I will have compassion. His kindness doesn't stop. He doesn't get tired of being kind. And then Titus 3:4 says, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us." Again, kindness took action. Kindness is, you know, you might say compassion in action. Kindness took action. God saw us. He didn't leave us alienated from Him. He didn't leave us separated from Him. He didn't leave us at odds with Him. He made a way to bring us back to Him. He sent His Son, Jesus, and He saved us. So kindness involves actions. Friends, spouses, coworkers, are we concerned for others? We have compassion towards them. Are there needs that we can meet? Sometimes it's simply words. Sometimes it's some sort of service, some kind of good deed, good works. And I have to say that here, I believe this is demonstrated. Kindness is demonstrated here at Cedar Creek innumerable times every week. I get to hear about just a fraction of the kindnesses that are exchanged within this body of believers every week. Just a fraction. But it's constant. It's going on and on. It's meals that are shared. It's cars that are lent. It's all kinds of things. Kindnesses that are exchanged and given. And that is such a blessing. God is kind toward us, and we, His children, can be kind to one another. So many examples. I don't remember where I heard it, but I have a little card on my office bulletin board that says, there's never a reason to be unkind. There's never a reason. And when I first heard that, I thought, wait a minute. You know, sometimes you have to do hard stuff, you know. You can't always be kind. You can't always be kind. You know, if you have to fire somebody at work, I mean, is that kind? And being kind is not the same as being nice. Being kind is not the same as being nice. Being kind is caring about people, seeking to do them good, take action, useful kindness for their good. Nice is pleasing, agreeable, delightful. That's nice. Isn't he nice? Being nice, when I think of it, it means avoiding hurt feelings, it avoiding conflict, it means never disappointing, to play nice. You tell your kids, play nice. Play nice. Don't disagree. Don't hit your brother. Play nice. Kind is not the same. Sometimes being kind means delivering a difficult message. Being kind. Sometimes the kindest thing you can do for a person is share a difficult truth with them, an observation, what have you. Unfortunately, some of us grew up, I don't know if any of you ever heard this, I heard it a lot. If you haven't got anything nice to say, don't say anything at all. Anybody else ever hear that, or was it just my mother? Okay, there were a couple others. If you haven't got anything nice to say, and I don't think my mom meant for there never to be, well, maybe she did, never to be any confrontation, any conflict. But sometimes we have to say things that are difficult. You know, you don't hear people say, you know, God's really nice. God is nice. Because if you read the scriptures, and if you observe what God's people have endured over the centuries, it doesn't appear God is always nice. It's not always pleasant, not always delightful. He's good. He's compassionate. He's kind, but he isn't always nice. Jesus wasn't always nice. He didn't always avoid conflict. He didn't avoid conflict. He sometimes said some very unnice things to hypocrites. So, kindness is not always nice. So how does kindness work out in our relationships? You've heard of random acts of kindness. Random acts of kindness are great. Intentional acts of kindness are good too. Intending to be kind. Making choices in advance to be kind to others. Friends, sometimes, like we've mentioned, doing good things that are useful to your friends and your coworkers, your family, those things. Also, sometimes sharing hard things. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, it says in Proverbs. To your spouse, be kind. Be useful to them for their good. There's never a reason to be unkind. There's never a reason to be unkind. Now, with children, so how are we to be kind towards our children? For those of you that are raising little kids, being kind to your kids does not mean never disappointing them. You ever disappoint your kids? When my kids were in my home, I did it regularly. Hopefully, they do remember being disappointed. It doesn't mean never telling them no. It doesn't mean always being agreeable. You know, you might want your children to like you. You don't want to disappoint them, to make them unhappy. You want them to think you're nice. You want them to think you're nice. But that's not good. Kindness means you're going to help them. You're going to help them grow. It's not kind to let a child have their own way always. It's not kind to let them just do whatever. They need you. Newsflash, you can't always make them happy. You can't keep your kids happy all the time. I don't know if you've discovered that yet, but unless your child's a newborn and you've had them about 2 days, you probably already know this. You can't keep them happy all the time. And it's not mean or cruel to bring your children up with boundaries, with guidance, with consequences for their actions. Bringing consequences to someone's life for what they've done is not unkind. It might not be, in their opinion, nice, but it's not unkind. It's the kindest thing you can do, is to give your children boundaries and lead them and shepherd them along. But you can do it with kindness. It is your God-given responsibility to do that with your children, to guide them and to disappoint them when they want to do what is not healthy for them and not good. That is your job, but you can do it with kindness. So, just in summary, God's grace can inform us, can help us understand how we're different, we're new. And circumcision, a removal of the old way of being, the old me, identifying with Christ's death and baptism, that old me has died, no longer active, de-energized. Don't let that my old nature still pull my strings and energize my life. But to choose, consider it deactivated, consider it dead. And so that we might live a new kind of life. We might have compassionate hearts as God helps us to grow in compassion and grow in our ability to feel for others and be moved by others, not indifferent, but compassionate. And then to put that compassion into action and take action, be kind. Not nice, but kind. And so by God's grace, we can begin to be renewed. We can begin to walk along that route he has for us to be more like him. Let's pray. God, we thank you that we can grow. We are not what we want to be. We are not all that we're going to be. Thank you that the fruit that your grace bears in our life can grow. The fruit that you want to see in our lives, this fruit in relationships, can grow. Help us to believe that. Help us to believe that I'm not stuck where I am, that I will be different in the future than I am today, because you never stop helping us grow, and none of us have arrived. We thank you that you are faithful to bring us along. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.